So, Psalm 77. We're into the second Sunday of the mini-series on Psalms of Lament. There's a variety of types of psalms. There's psalms of praise. There's songs of ascent when Jews would make their way to Jerusalem and head up the mountain, and there would be things that they would sing. There's songs of wisdom. And then there's royal or messianic psalms. But we've been focusing on psalms of lament. Life is tough, and many of the psalms reflect that. And so people, including myself, turn to psalms in times of distress because the psalms dare to be a place where we can be honest with God and honest with ourselves and honest with one another. Some people have referred to the psalms of lament as psalms that sound like they come with a minor key. And last week you heard how a minor key on the piano sounds different than a major key. I went over there and I played a few notes, and I'll play a few more this morning. But now that Pastor Jonah is back, he's given me a few piano lessons. Actually, one piano lesson. And I got the key, I got the key wrong, or the scale wrong last week. So this is a major key. This is what I played last week. And this really is a minor key. There's two flats. And I got to thinking about that. Oh, please. Oh, please. My piano teacher, Mrs. Headley, would be extremely proud or ashamed. It feels kind of flat. There are some days where, you know, it just feels kind of flat. But then there's some days where you feel doubly just flat on your face before God, and you don't know which way to turn. So Psalm 77 is one of those double flat Psalms. Jeremy read a portion of it this morning, and so we'll reflect on that as we go through, and then I'll read the final part near the end. Tim Keller, in his book, Walking with God Through Pain and Suffering, I'm going to read a few quotes from there. He says, no matter what precautions we take, no matter how well we have put together a good life, no matter how hard we've worked to be healthy, wealthy, and comfortable in our personal lives, with friends, with family, in our careers, something will inevitably throw you sideways. Something will inevitably ruin some part of your life, and the bottom falls out. Now, when you first became a follower of Jesus, for me, it's many, many years ago, so it's hard to remember. Do you remember how intimidating it was to pray out loud? So when you go to Caroline's prayer group, they will bear with you whether you're comfortable praying out loud or not. But you may remember how intimidating that was. And you'd listen to other people pray, and your prayers just didn't feel as powerful. They didn't feel as significant. They didn't feel as meaningful. And you were just embarrassed. It sounded like those people had their prayers memorized, and maybe they did, and they could just recite them. And you were just embarrassed because you didn't know how to pray. Well, maybe now you know how to pray. And now when you're in group settings, you're one of the first to lead out. And when you see that more young, unseasoned follower of Jesus learning to pray, and you're thinking how refreshing it is to hear words that are just raw, authentic, unrehearsed, unplanned. It's just what comes to their mind. And that's essentially what Psalms of Lament are. We went through some definitions last week of what is lament. Lament is the language of a people who believe in God's sovereignty, that's his control, that's his power, that's his oversight, but live in a world of brokenness, where life is really hard, and yet we believe that God is 100% good. We just can't see it all right now. Lament is also a prayer in pain that leads you to a point of reaffirmation of trust, and that's what we discussed last week. It moves you towards that place of trust. So looking at Psalm 77, you see at the top it says a psalm of Asaph, and we go, who is Asaph? Asaph was the leader of one of King David's choirs, who oversaw ministry and music in the temple. We understand he collected or wrote about 12, most of them, although his sons, Psalm 50 and then Psalm 73 to 83. And it seems like he wrote most of them, although his sons were involved in some of them. In Psalm 77, he's experiencing what has some has been called or titled the dark night of the soul. And there's numerous books written on that. I want to walk you through the five key sections of this psalm and then spend some time trying to understand and explain. And this will go fairly quick, the first part. Number one, he expresses a cry to God in verses 1 to 3, and it's been read for us. So it says, Asaph essentially cried all night long to God, pouring out his heart to him. He was troubled, he was confused, he was looking for God. And when you skip ahead a few verses to verse 5, 6, and 7, he took some time to remember what it was like before he hit this pit in his life. And he's remembering God. And he's troubled. And you go, why would he be troubled? It's because while he remembered God's presence in the past, right now, it seems like he's not feeling one bit of it. Not one bit of it. And so apparently in verse 1 to 3, his efforts to call out to God to be comforted in prayer had failed. Second section, verse 4 to 6, where we see his human distress being poured out. So then he tells us how he searched for comfort. And it seems like God actually kept him awake. In the night, verse 6, thought about those former days when he was able to sing in the night, verse 6. But now he's so troubled he cannot speak. He says, God, you hold my eyelids open. You refuse to let me sleep. And he seems like he's just perplexed. And it says that he's actually he moans and his spirit faints because apparently he has no occasion right now for praise or anything positive. The third section, verse 7 to 9, he's experiencing divine rejection. And I put a question mark there because we ask, is he really experiencing God's rejection? Well, Asaph was confused. He was a broken man. He seems to feel abandoned by the Lord, and he wondered if God had cast even the whole nation of Israel off by discontinuing his favor of love, his promises, by withholding his mercy and compassion. We see that. We understand that the nation of Israel was in distress at this time. God didn't seem to be answering their prayers. Whether the enemies were advancing, I'm not sure all the situations, but this writer was greatly troubled. And so in this section, verse 7 through 9, he presents six rhetorical questions. What is a rhetorical question? Well, it's a question you ask, but you actually know the answer, is my understanding. So imagine you're in your small group, or you're sitting up with, and you have someone in a coffee shop, or maybe somebody at work that you trust and have a good relationship with, and you heard them asking one of these questions. What would you say, and what would you think? So I'm going to recite these six questions using the New Living Translation. So number one is, has the Lord rejected me forever? Okay, this is a worship leader, remember that? Has the Lord rejected me forever? Number two, will he never again be kind to me? As someone who obviously had experienced God's kindness in the past, will he never be kind to me? Number three, is his unfailing love gone forever? Gone with the wind. Number four, have his promises permanently failed? Number five, has God forgotten to be gracious? Does God in his all wisdom and all power and all knowing, does he have a flaw where he forgets us for a moment, just a moment? Has God forgotten to be gracious? And number six, has he slammed the door on his compassion? How do you think Asaph is feeling right now? Pretty terrible. And some of us might say, if those questions came up in your small group or across the coffee shop or maybe even in your family, you'd say, you shouldn't ask those kind of questions. That's not right. But they're in the Bible. And there's numerous times they're repeated in the Bible. And so the scary thing about grief, the scary thing about depression and despair, it brings something to the table, and lament actually vocalizes it. We can actually put words to what's going on in our minds. And so if we don't understand the lament, we may be tempted to actually shut down these kind of prayers or these thoughts, or worse, even accuse one another of being faithless. Even though what Asaph is doing here is one of the greatest demonstrations of faith in the sense that he's talking to God about his pain. His pain is messy, and it takes faith to do that because you're believing that a God is real and he's listening to you. Okay, so back to our sections. Number four, section, verse 10 to 15, the memory of redemption. The memory of redemption. So Asaph makes a fateful statement. And again, the NLT and also the subnotes of the ESV bring this out. And I'll say what the NLT says. He says, "The Most High has turned his hand against me." And when he talks about turning his hand against me, you recall that phrase, and I believe it's repeated over 50 times in the Psalms, of the right hand of God. So what is so significant about the right hand of God? Well, the right hand of God upholds us. We read that. The right hand of God lay holds of us. We are saved by God. ESV notes, it says, so when Asaph makes a statement, and in the ESV notes, it says, "This is my grief, that the right hand of the Most High has changed. Instead of being for me, it feels like right now God is against me." So he makes that brash statement in verse 10, and you'll see how it introduces the whole section of how this process of lament leads to something. So then he says in verse 10, in the ESV, he says, "Then I said, I will appeal to this, to the years of the right hand of the Most High God." The right hand of a God was known amongst the people of Israel to support, to uphold, to direct, to lead, to provide. "I will appeal to this." So it's like he's giving himself a pep talk. He's thinking back to the miracles that God had done, and there's a list that we bring out in the next section here. He's appealing on the things that God has done with his strong right hand for the nation of Israel, with his strong right hand for Asaph personally. Quoting again from Tim Keller, he says this, "Suffering is unbearable if you aren't certain that God is for you or with you." Now, the six rhetorical questions would lead us to think and believe that Asaph was feeling that God was not for him and was actually against him. And that's when suffering becomes unbearable, when you lose that capacity to think with you. So his immediate reflection, he caught himself, I think. And he chose to take a step. And that step that he was taking was to move into worship, was to move into glorifying God and remembering. And so he goes into a season of remembering. Verse 11, he says, "I will remember the deeds of the Lord. I will remember your wonders of old. I will ponder all your work, and I will meditate on your mighty deeds." And he talks about God's holiness, of how his arm redeemed your people, how God led the nation of Israel out of slavery in Egypt, how God performs miracles. Verse 13, "What God is so great as our God?" He doesn't teach that there's other gods alive. They're all dead, they're all stone, and they're all wood. But what he's saying is choosing to worship and glorify the Almighty God when those gods of stone give nothing in return. Choosing to worship the Almighty God and glorify him when it doesn't feel like it is the way through the dark night of the soul. Tim Keller wrote this, "It fits to glorify God. It not only fits reality because God is infinite and supremely praiseworthy and he's majestic and he's glorious and he deserves all of our praise, but it fits us like nothing else does because we're created to appreciate whether it's glorify God. We're created with that longing. You see, all the beauty that you can appreciate, whether it's the beauty of a sunset, the beauty of an amazing wheat field, the beauties of an amazing canola crop with the yellow flowers. My daughter was visiting from Calgary, and she's a big city girl now, but when she drove home, she said to me, "Dad, what's that field that's blue?" I said, "It's flax." So she's taking pictures like crazy because she's drawing, she's an artist now, and she wanted to remember what Saskatchewan was like, the beauty. So when you see the beauty, when we experience love, whether it's in the arms of someone you love or, and you compare the beauty that we can see, the love that we can experience, that is just so small compared to what we experience in God himself. And so every action by which we treat God as glorious, through prayer, through singing, through trusting, through our giving, through obeying, we're at that moment giving God his due praise and adoration for how beautiful he is, how amazing God he is. Jonathan Edwards once said, "God is glorified not only by his glory being seen, but by its being rejoiced in." It's not enough to say, "I guess he's God, so I need to glorify under him." We actually see his beauty Glorifying God doesn't mean obeying him only because you have to. It means seeing his beauty, his majesty, and then choosing to obey him. Then the final section is the confession of faith that Asaph comes back and reclaims, if you would say, verse 16 to 20. Let me read that for you. He goes on to say about the miracles of long ago. When the waters saw you, O God, when the waters saw you, they were afraid. Talking about the Red Sea when it was parted. Indeed, the deep trembled. The clouds poured out water. The skies gave forth thunder. Your arrows flashed on every side. The crash of your thunder was in the whirlwind. Your lightnings lit up the world. The earth trembled and shook. Your way was through the sea, your path through the great waters. Yet your footprints were unseen. You led your flock, your people like a flock, by the hand of Moses and Aaron. So he vividly describes the waters of the Red Sea opening up, clouds and thunder, and how God used Aaron and Moses to lead the people out of danger as if they were a flock of sheep. Now that's a term that's used throughout Scripture, that we're flock, the sheep of his pasture, and Jesus is our shepherd. A few scriptures on this. Psalm 78 says, "Then he led out his people like sheep and guided them in the wilderness like a flock." Psalm 79, "To generation, we, your people, the sheep of your pasture, will give thanks to you forever. From generation to generation, we will recount your praise." That's the purpose of Scripture, to keep giving the truths of God. I spoke with a lady this last week who recently lost both of her parents. And of course, Cheryl and I are in that season as well. Thankfully, my mother is still with us. This woman just lost both her parents fairly close together, and her husband had lost both his parents not too far apart either. And she says to me, "You know, it's just, here we are now. Our kids, others are looking up to us now as the prayer warriors, as the spiritual leaders, as those who are transferring generation to generation the faith that we so holy dear, that we always looked up to our parents. They were always there, but they're not there anymore. It's from generation to generation. That's our calling, to share that. Psalm 100, verse 3, know that the Lord is, he is God. It is he who made us, and we are his. We are his people, the sheep of his pasture. And so there's some implications about having a praise-filled life. It gives us hope. It seemed to be what Asaph needed. While he's in that pit of despair in verse 6 through 9, has God forgotten to be gracious? Could do. Remembered what God had done, and that gave him hope to look forward to what God could do. And so these prayers of lament, we need them in the church. I need them in my life, because we're a body of people who are at different stages of life, and you're at a season right now, or maybe where you are experiencing lament, and you need a psalm like this. Maybe you're not at a season of lament, and maybe you're not even comfortable with this concept of pouring your heart out in this agonizing, moaning, distressing way. And yet we have a third of the psalms that teach us to pray like this. And so when we meet with one another, we need to learn how to lament properly. We need to learn how to give others permission to lament freely. And that's the role of a church. Proverbs has something to say when we don't do this properly. Proverbs 25:20 says, whoever sings songs to a heavy heart is like one who takes off a garment on a cold day, and like vinegar on soda. So what happens if there was somebody that came along to Asaph and said, "You shouldn't pray like this. You got to smarten up and just get back." Well, that'd be like in minus 30, taking somebody's winter jacket off of them. Or I understand if you do, it happens. Vinegar and soda, and you mix it up and you shake it, there's an explosion and a big mess that happens. So Proverbs says we need to understand the sensitivity of when we're walking through our valleys. So the grace of lament is the ability to stand before our Creator and our Redeemer, and side by side with our church family, with our family, and say, "Lord, I do feel forsaken by you right now. I do feel like Asaph did. Nothing makes me feel better." But saying that gives you grace to move forward. And so it seems like the deeper the complaint, when you read the Psalms, the sharper the commitment to trust. It seems that way. Verse 1, I cry aloud to God, and he will hear me. There seems to be two things about vocalizing our lamenting prayers. Number one is that we vocalize our grief, and we know from grief counselors and grief teaching is that's always the way to move through grief, is to vocalize it in healthy settings. And number two, lament helps us to memorialize our grief. You ever heard that? To memorialize our grief, so that we don't forget the meaningful lessons that God teaches us when we're going through seasons of lament. And there's actually a book in the Bible written about that, Lamentations. So it would memorialize, so we'd always remember that terrible time in the life of the nation of Israel. Esther Fleece wrote a book. It's this. It's if God wants your sad so that he can transform it with your hope. And she says this, it's impossible to move forward from pain without a healthy view of what God does with our hurts and our heartaches. We need to know what he does with them when we pour them out. So when he's listening to Asaph, what is God thinking? How is God responding? Well, you've probably already known that he doesn't heal our hurts overnight. There's a process, there's a time. Or he doesn't give us a formula for healing that works for every single person every single time. But he does give us a language, and that language is this teaching on lament. And so whether we're wandering toward God or away from him, and you may be in one of those seasons right now, if you're wandering away from him, obviously you're here for a reason. You're seeking to come back, and I'm so glad you're here. But sometimes I think we get hung up on formulas. So I want to take a brief look at what the Bible doesn't say about how God acts towards us, or what he counts and what he doesn't count. Sometimes we mistakenly think that God keeps track of all of our sins and remembers them all. Well, Hebrews says otherwise. He says, for I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more. And Psalm 130 said, Lord, if you were to keep a record of our sins... Oh, Lord, who... Now, I could never survive if he were to keep a record of all my sins. Now, sometimes we think that God keeps a record of our good deeds, that we, in a sense, chart our progress and even look for approval for other people around us. But the Bible really says our righteousnesses are all like filthy rags. The righteousness that does count is that which is credited to us, and that's through Jesus' righteousness that... is given to us when we're born again, and he gives us his righteousness. So it's not that our actions don't matter to God, but here's what God does keep a record of. He keeps a record of our laments, of our cries, of our tears. And Psalm 58 says it like this in the New Living Translation. You keep track of all my sorrows. Keeps track of them? You've collected all my tears in your bottle, and you've recorded each one in your book. Why would God do that? Why would he collect them and record them and bottle them? He keeps track of our pain and struggles. He never uses them against us. He holds our laments lovingly until we come to him for comfort. And he invites us to let him into our pain that sometimes we would skip over. Writes himself in so that he can heal. Well, how do we do this? How do we learn to lament, especially if it's not been a pattern? A friend of mine said to me the other day, going through a health crisis himself, and he says, you know, Keith, I've really never asked the question why. Maybe I should. My response is, well, there's not a shouldn't. It's just, where are you at in being authentic with God? But I would encourage you, how do we learn the language of lament? Whether your life has the bottom fallen out of it and you need that language of lament, or whether you've never experienced this kind of stuff, but you may. And there's definitely people around you who are. I would encourage you to read the Psalms over and over and over again until you learn the vocabulary necessary to place your heart before God in lamentation. If you do this, you will have the resources to cope when you hit seasons of struggle and despair, and you'll definitely have the resources to walk with others through their seasons of despair. You see, Jesus came with a gospel that reaches us right here and right now in the midst of our trials, in our sufferings, in our pain, in our sicknesses, in our guilt. So here's a question. How does the practice of lament sweeten your love for Jesus? I think that's where this all is leading towards. We saw it in Asaph's life. He's pouring out the bitterness of it. We don't know how long. And by the end of the psalm, we don't know the time length of this. We don't know how long this took. But by the end of the psalm, his heart was in tune with his heavenly Father. How does the practice of lament sweeten your love for Jesus? Well, it gives you an appreciation of what Christ felt when he stood at that tomb of Lazarus. Remember in the book of John? Jesus is standing there knowing that he's going to raise Lazarus from the dead. But he's lamenting the brokenness of the world that death caused right there in front of him. He sees all the people crying. He himself is crying. And it reminds us that Jesus is a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief and suffering. And so he enters into the midst of our brokenness and pain and laments with us, even though one day he'll be the one to make all the laments right and take all that pain away, like he did for Lazarus and his family in those moments. When he will do that for us, we don't know. We don't know his timeline. What we do know is that we can take our burdens to him and be reminded that Jesus bought the rights on the cross to make everything right, and one day he's going to. In heaven, I think we're going to be singing all kinds of psalms. The one type of psalm that I'm doubtful we'll be singing in heaven are the psalms of lament, because we won't need to anymore. But let me acknowledge this. Depending on your personality type, grief can be scary. Depending on what you've experienced thus far in life, lamenting and grief can be scary. It's uncomfortable. It raises emotions that are uncomfortable. Somebody said, grief is not tame. It's like a fire. A fire is not tame. So when we have a campfire in our backyard, of course, we've got the stones around the fire pit. We've got the grate and all the precautions. But what I do when we're about to have a campfire in our backyard is I put on my fire clothes. And these aren't fire-resistant clothes. It's just clothes that I wear when we have a campfire. Because when we're done, my clothes smell like smoke because we've been sitting around a campfire. And interestingly, Psalm 102, verse 3 says this. For my days, and by the way, Psalm 102 is another psalm of lament. It's a pretty deep one. For my days pass away like smoke, and my bones burn like a furnace. And he uses that imagery of fire, actually, when he's in the season of lament. Pastor Mark Rokop said it like this. To enter into someone's pain, you're going to smell like smoke because you're getting close to the fire of the trials of their life. And lament is the language to help a friend in the middle of their fire, in the middle of their sorrow, of how to find a place of trust in God when they vote. That's the purpose of lament. Tim Keller, closing quote, you don't know Jesus is all you need until Jesus is all you have. And when you read the Psalms of Lament, it seems like everything gets kind of shaken away to leave someone like Asaph at that point of, what is it that I really do have left? And that was God. What is it that you really, really have that you can count on? And that is Jesus. Jesus lost all his glory so that we could be clothed in his glory. He was shut out so that we could gain access. He was bound and nailed to a cross so that we could go free. He was cast out so that we could approach. And Jesus took away the only kind of suffering that can really destroy you. There is one kind of suffering that could destroy you, and that is the feeling of being cast away from God. Asaph put it into words. When he vocalized it, he realized that his God was still there. And my prayer for you this morning is that if you're vocalizing those words, I pray that you would have the hope to believe that God is still there, or that you can give that hope to someone else. It's been said the only love that won't disappoint you is the one that cannot change of life, or how well, the one that cannot be lost. The love that is not based on the ups and downs of life or how well you live, it is something that even death cannot take away from you. Because God's love is the only love like that. I'd like to invite the worship team to come and join me at the front as we prepare for our closing song. And I want to lead you in a prayer. If you're in a season of a lament, you may identify with this. If you would welcome someone to pray with you during your season of struggle or trial or question or whatever season you're at. Feel free to come and join us at the front. We'll have some folks here who can pray for you. But let's go to prayer. And knowing that we come here all presentable on the outside, and yet God knows our hearts, right? God knows our minds. He knows what's ticking inside. He knows what's brewing inside. So let's lay that before him. Heavenly Father, we come to you, and some in this room, I would assume, with this group here, that there's some with hurt and pain on the inside that may have yet to be resolved. Thank you that you understand that hurt and that pain, those questions. And I thank you that there's a promise with a pathway, as your word said, that we didn't even see the footprints through the Red Sea. Or there wasn't a massive barrier visible when the people of Israel were standing at that massive barrier, and yet you created a way. So, Father, we choose to believe that for those here this morning who are going through the season of the dark night of the soul, pouring out their heart with questions that they don't have answers to at this point, that you would provide the way through this season. So, Lord, show us how to pray. Show us how to love and care for others when they don't know how to pray. Bring us to the cross where Jesus died, and on that cross he bore all of our sin and all of our pain so that we don't have to bear it. He took it. So give us the ability, Lord, to trust, to remember, and to anticipate your way through. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.